Now, last time, if you remember, we were having a discussion, and at the very end, I asked you a question. I believe you were at the night class last time, but I asked the same question at the night class, I believe. And the question is, who died on the cross? Now, of course, the simple answer is, Yeshua died on the cross. But the difficulty is, and this is what has given theologians trouble, is that Yeshua was both human, fully human, and he was fully divine. He was God. And so theologians have difficulty with the concept of God dying. Now, we do know, and evangelical theologians by and large agree, that the divinity and the deity, wrong, the humanity and the deity of Yeshua were separate in his person. For had they been commingled, that's the word they use, then his humanity would not have been true humanity. He would have been like superhuman. And that's significant because one of the things that he needed to do in order to accomplish our redemption was fulfill the law on our behalf. That's the righteousness side of redemption. And he did that not in his deity, but in his humanity, so that that righteousness can be imputed to us. An analogy is, as the same as Yeshua was our representative during his life, he's what the Bible refers to as the last Adam. The first Adam represented all of us in the garden. And of course, we've discussed it goes to a greater extent than that. We were in him in the garden, and that's a bit of a mystery to us, you know, to really define exactly what that means. But we know that one thing it does mean is that we, in some way that we can't completely understand, did participate with him in his rebellion and his disobedience in the garden, even though we don't have memory of it or can't completely reconcile it. And so it was necessary that he be fully human so that he might fulfill the requirements of the law on our behalf. And when we're removed from Adam, as the Bible tells us, it wherein all die, and we are placed in Messiah, wherein all live, his righteousness is imputed to us. He has fulfilled the law. He said, do not say that I have come to do away with the law, but I've come to fulfill it. And that's what he did. He fulfilled the law. Now, one of the significant aspects of that was that when Yeshua was tempted, and I may have gone over this before last time, but it's worth repeating. When Yeshua was tempted, there were those who say, well, of course he didn't give in to temptation. He was God. But when Yeshua was tempted, for example, in Matthew 4 by the devil and other times, he was tempted or tested in his humanity. And he stopped or defeated or resisted that temptation in his humanity, not in his deity. And that's very significant. And the example we give is that there are two ways to bring an end to temptation. Temptation is not pleasant, right? Craving for something that you know you're not supposed to have is not a pleasant experience. And so there are two ways that we can bring an end to that craving or that temptation. One way is give in to it. For example, if I'm on a diet and I'm not supposed to have sugar in my diet, and I'm over someone's house and I have a big bowl of M&Ms sitting on the table, one of my weaknesses, and we can hardly pay attention to the conversation because all we see is those M&Ms. And what happens with temptation is it tends to grow, right? The more I sit there, the more I look at them, the more the temptation grows. And this is true of all temptation. If I reach out and start eating these things, the temptation goes away. The craving goes away. And at first, I feel good. But of course, sin has pleasure for a season. But picture again the fact that temptation intensifies with time as we resist it. In every instance that Yeshua was tested or tempted, he resisted that temptation until it reached its end. So he not only was tempted as we are, but even to a greater degree, because he never gave in. And he resisted it until it reached its end. Now, how does it reach its end? It reaches its end two ways: wise behavior on our part and dependence upon God. So if I'm placed in a situation where I am tempted to do something that I know that is harmful to me, that God doesn't want me to do, there's a twofold response. Number one, pray and ask God for His strength. Always pray. And number two, whenever possible, remove yourself from the temptation. You know, in Alcoholics Anonymous, they have a saying that there's, I can't remember it exactly, people, places, and one other I can't remember, but the idea is don't be amongst people from your old life. Flee that. Flee, because there's temptation there, right? Places. Don't go to the places you went to when you were in your alcoholism. Because when you go there, you'll find yourself being tempted by that environment. So, one of the reasons it was necessary that he be human is that he fulfilled the law on our part. And you can compare, as we did, Genesis 3 with Matthew 4 and see that the same things that Adam and Eve were tempted with, Yeshua was tempted with, but Yeshua did not give in. Now, I mentioned two things: pray, remove yourself from the situation. A third I should have mentioned but forgot was use the Scriptures in facing temptation. The Scriptures are powerful, and that's what Yeshua did. If you're ever tempted, let's suppose you're out to dinner with some people, and you're having a very good time, and everybody has a glass of wine, and one glass of wine can make you merry. And that's not sin. Because God has said, in the Psalms, it says, God has made wine to make the heart of man merry. But there's a dividing line between being merry and being drunk, and we have to be discerning. And if in your state of merriness you have more wine, or you're tempted to have more wine, that could bring you over that edge where you become drunk. And biblically, the real definition of drunk in the Bible, as we know, drunk includes all different kinds of behaviors and lack of inhibition and just, you know, not being able to walk a straight line, all those other things. But most of all, biblically, being drunk signifies that you are no longer under the control of the Holy Spirit, but under the control of the alcohol. When he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And filled means controlled. And so, if you're at dinner and you've had that one glass of wine and you have a desire to have a second glass of wine, but you know, this is, from my experience, too much. So now you're going through this temptation. You really want to have it. You feel good. You'll feel better. A wise thing to do in this particular situation, it probably is not practical to say, everybody, please excuse me, I have to leave now. That would be antisocial. Pray. And then use the Scriptures that you know that apply to that temptation. For example, in this point, you say, and you can direct it towards Satan if you choose, Satan, God has said in His Word, Yeshua just used as the phrase, it is written, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that, you know, Scripture is powerful. And that will have an effect on you. That Scripture will have an effect on you. His Word does not go forth void. Okay, now that we've discussed that, let's discuss who died on the cross. Focus on it a little bit more. Now, here's the thing. We know, for example, that we are one person with one nature, a human nature, right? We know that God is three persons with one nature, Father, Son, Spirit, but they all share equally in the nature, the theologians usually use the word essence, same thing, that is God. Yeshua was unique in that when he walked the earth, he was one person with two natures, human and divine. Now, the reason that it was necessary that he have a human nature was, first, as we've discussed, that he might fulfill the law for us, and secondly, God's justice demanded that humanity suffer the penalty of rebellion against him. However, if we were to suffer that penalty, we would be eternally separated from God, right? But, and the reason is because my life is not of sufficient value to ransom me from the marketplace of sin. And that word ransom is used in the Bible. Now, don't fall into, there's some false teaching, we have to be ransomed from the devil. That's not true. Because the devil doesn't really own us, or even non-believers. He can have a degree of control. God owns everything. But we need to be ransomed from the marketplace of sin, and the price is quite high. And my life is not of sufficient value. I am not of sufficient value that the giving of my life is of enough value to ransom me from the marketplace of sin. But because Messiah was divine, because he was the God-man, he was of infinite value. And his death was sufficient to pay the price, since he was of infinite value, to redeem not only me from sins. You know how the Bible does teach that, you know, I'm paraphrasing, it's in the Old Testament, I can't die for your sins. We each die for our own sins. I can't even die for my own sins, let alone to die for your sins, let alone die for the sins of the world. But Messiah was of infinite value, and therefore his death was sufficiently valuable to ransom us from the marketplace of sin. In fact, doesn't it say in the Bible, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb. So his death was even more valuable than all the gold, and all the jewel, diamond, all the precious stones and gold and silver and precious metals on earth. His death was of infinite value. Now, the question then becomes, and I want to demonstrate this just so we have it before we actually address the question. I know you're all waiting for the answer. I'm going to give it soon, but I need to build this up so you can I don't want to just give the answer and say there it is. I'd like us to really understand why it is that what happened and affirm that what happened happened. In Mark 15, And before I read this, let me just remind you by way of remember why we're going into this. Remember we read that section about the water and the blood and the incarnation and when did he become incarnate and at what point did he cease becoming incarnate according to the anti-messiahs, that there was a first century heresy that Yeshua was just a man and that subsequent to his immersion, the Spirit of God indwelt him, but it left him before the incarnation. So that's what we're dealing with now. And right now we're dealing with it in a broad scriptural context. Then we're going to narrow once again in on what John has to say. But in here's where I want to start. Better yet, here's a better way to follow this through. Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 is a good place to start this. Micah 5:2. And notice what it says here. Now, this is a verse that refers to what theologians call the pre-existence of the incarnation. It's really not the pre-existence of the incarnation. That's not really a good phrase because the incarnation didn't take place until his birth. But it speaks to the incarnation. And listen to what it says. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, Bethlehem, will come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. That's the Messiah. Now, if the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, right? Where did Yeshua claim he came from when he was talking to the Pharisees? From above, right? But now they're saying he came from Bethlehem. No contradiction. In his humanity, like every other human being, he had a birthplace. And so this affirms his humanity, and it affirms it prior to the incarnation even taking place. But then it goes on to say, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. There's his divinity. So the humanity and the deity of Messiah are foretold in the prophets before he was even born. Okay? The same thing is true of Isaiah 9:6. And these are good starting points. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Now watch what it says. For a child will be born to us. That's humanity, clearly, right? A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There's the deity. So again in Isaiah 9:6 we can see the incarnation was foretold by the Hebrew prophets. And as a matter of fact, if you look at Isaiah 9:6, you'll notice it says the child would be born, right? In his humanity, Yeshua had a beginning, like all other human beings. He was not eternal in his humanity. But Isaiah, God picked his words very carefully. A child would be born to us. a son will be given to us. See the difference? The son was never born. He was given because he existed from the days of eternity. Okay, now, moving from there, we go to 1 John I'm sorry, the Gospel of John, my mistake. John 1:29. And we'll start reading from verse 1:29. And we read, "The next day he," this is John the Immerser, "saw Yeshua coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' This he said on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Who was born first, John the Immerser or Yeshua? John. So how is it that John can say he existed before me? Because he recognized the deity of the Messiah, right? And look what it goes on to say. "I did not recognize him, so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came immersing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize or to immerse in water said to me,'" and this is important, "'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit.'" And John says, "I myself have seen and testified, this is the Son of God." Son of God was well recognized by the Jewish people as a title of deity. So the Spirit didn't indwell him sometime after the immersion. Rather, the immersion bore proof to the fact, and the Father witnessed to the fact by sending the Spirit, that this was in fact the Son of God who was being immersed. Okay, so now we're bringing it from prophetic scriptures into time. Okay? Now, what this establishes for us is that Yeshua was not a human being who was indwelt by the Holy Spirit subsequent to his incarnation. Rather, he was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who was prophesied by the prophets and affirmed to be the Son of God by the testimony of the Father at his immersion. Got that so far? Okay, so we establish his deity. Now, as to his humanity, Luke 23. And in Luke 23, we want to start reading from verse 39. Now, this is concerning his death on the cross. Watch this. "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But others answered and rebuking him said," I'm sorry, the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" By the way, Do you remember how both of them were reviling him at first? It's apparent that this thief was illuminated by the Holy Spirit and came to faith while hanging on the cross. So the concept of a deathbed confession, or the concept of somebody receiving the Lord in those brief few moments before death, is perfectly valid. So long as you're alive, until that last breath is breathed and the Spirit is removed from the body, you are eligible for salvation. And bear in mind, if there's only a tenth of a second left, that's 1,000 years in the sight of the Lord. He has plenty of time to work. He's not in a rush. Okay, but continuing on. But the other answered and rebuked him and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit convicting him, right? For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Here's the significant scriptures. And he was saying, Yeshua, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And if we continue on a little bit further, in verse 46, and Yeshua, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And then, if we go to Matthew 28:17, so there we see evidence for the deity of Messiah, right? Now watch what it says in Matthew 28:17. In fact, I don't know if I want to take that first. I should go in some kind of chronological order. Go to Luke 24 first.
Why did you cite that Matthew 23 scripture as proof of?
Which scripture?
The scripture you just read from Matthew 23 where the criminals were around him and Jesus died to the ministry. That was proof of his humanity?
No, that if you take that scripture in context, it's proof of his deity because of the statement, primarily because of the statement that Yeshua said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. A human being cannot make that guarantee.
Okay.
Only God can.
I thought we were going into humanity.
Yeah. Well, his death indicates his humanity, and that's what we're going to go into now. And if you want to take that scripture, you can see evidences of humanity in that. I'm not focusing on them, but when it says, for example, he breathed his last. But the question still remains, and the reason I didn't address that specifically in that scripture is, who is it that breathed their last? We want to try to determine just who died on the cross. Was it simply the human Yeshua? Had the deity left him? Or was he still God, the God-man when he died? And that gives us a problem. Is it possible for God to die? So I'm focusing right now on his humanity. But your observant is very well. Your observation is very well taken. That scripture also does give evidence of his humanity. I'm just not focusing on it in that particular scripture. Okay?
But you just said you were focusing on his humanity.
Right.
Is that what we're doing now?
Now we're moving to deity.
Okay.
Yeah, now I'm sorry.
Isaiah
and Micah focused on both.
Okay.
Isaiah and Micah focused on both. Okay, let me move. I want to move in a more logical order. I went out of order a little bit. Luke 23, 39-43 we just read, and especially verses 42 and 43, those are the two key verses I want to focus on. And he was saying, Yeshua, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to me, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? So that's indicative of his deity, because only God has the keys of death and life. And paradise is life. The place of suffering is death. Okay, now, let's continue. Matthew chapter 27, and this is significant. In Matthew 27, let me set the context. Towards the end of his crucifixion, there was a period of time when darkness came over the earth. Everybody familiar with that event? So we don't need to reread it. It was towards the end of that period of darkness that Yeshua cried out to the Father. Now again, bear in mind, every single time Yeshua refers to the Father, he always refers to him as my Father. Every time. He never refers to him as our Father because his relationship was unique. He refers to him as my Father. He refers to him as your Father. But in this one instance, he does not refer to him as my Father. When? During this period of 3 hours on the cross, when it became darkness, because it was during that time that he became sin. And what did God have to do because his son had taken on the sin of the world? He had to turn his back on his son. Right? That relationship that existed with the Father and the Son from eternity was broken. And the Son, during that period of time, was separated from the Father. And so that's why it says in Matthew 27 and verse 46, let's go to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, during this period of time, Yeshua was separated from God, wasn't he? Okay? Now, here's the significant thing. We've already established the deity of Messiah in the incarnation, both in the prophets and in the New Covenant. And so, we now are coming closer to answering the question, just who died on the cross, but just a couple of more verses I want to go through, because remember how John stresses the permanence of the incarnation? That phrase has come in the flesh. In the Greek, it implies permanence. In Matthew 28:17, we're getting close to an answer. I know you're all anxious to hear, but we're getting there. But I want to back this up with Scripture, because this heresy exists today. And you may come across it, and you want to be able to defend the truth. Matthew 28:17. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Yeshua designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Worshipped. He received worship subsequent to his resurrection, indicating he was still God incarnate. Otherwise, clearly, he would have rebuked them from worshiping him. He would not have allowed this to be recorded in such a way or observed in such a way as to communicate an untruth. Right? They worshiped him. John 20. And in John 20, starting from verse 20, listen what he says. Now, this is subsequent to the resurrection, and look what he says. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his sides, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Yeshua said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." He's still, first of all, he's demonstrated his humanity, right? He still has the holes in his hands and the cut in his side. And he's demonstrating his deity. As the Father sent me, so I send you. That's that relationship with the Father that he's been expressing all throughout the gospel. And he speaks authoritatively on them. He says, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's a prerogative only possessed by God, to send the Holy Spirit. And then we know that Thomas wasn't there at this time. And then it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again, and Thomas stood with them. Yeshua came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach your hand and put it into my side, and do not believing, but unbelieving." And Thomas's response is significant. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, if he were wrong in saying that, undoubtedly Yeshua would have corrected him. Yeshua would not have allowed an untruth to be recorded in Scripture. But look what he says. Yeshua said, "Blessed, because you have seen me, have you believed?" Believed what? "My Lord and my God." Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. That's us. Right? Okay. So, just one more scripture I want to look at, and then we're going to get to our answer. I think we'll have enough ammunition. Luke 24:36. And this is the story of let me make sure I get the context right. He goes back and he appears in front of the disciples after his discourse to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. While they were telling these things, this is the disciples on the Emmaus Road, telling the apostles, he himself stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they had seen a spirit. And this is one of the first century's heresies, that Yeshua in his divinity was just a spirit who appeared to be human. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then it goes on to said in verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and ate before them. So we have clear evidence here now, taking these scriptures into account, that the incarnation was foretold by the prophets, that he was God incarnate not after the immersion, but rather the immersion affirmed the incarnation, right? That he was still God incarnate on the cross, and that he was still God incarnate in his resurrection appearances. So now we approach the question, finally, who died on the cross? In other words, did he just die in his humanity? Did the deity separate from itself as humanity? Because it's pretty well believed in Christian circles, God cannot die. And there's some truth to that, but it's not quite on point here. What is true is God cannot cease to exist. He is self-existence, self-existent. He cannot cease to exist. But the fact of the matter is, and I know this doesn't sit well with a lot of people, but I'll demonstrate its truth. God can die. Now, I have to explain what I mean by that. On the cross, we have established that while Yeshua was on the cross, he was still God incarnate, right? Is everybody kind of satisfied with this? Okay. He was God incarnate on the cross, which made his death of infinite value. And at one point in time, and clearly he was human on the cross, he died a human death. The blood came out, he was dead, he was buried. You know, his body, he was dead. Even the soldiers recognized he was dead. But here's why it is that it's possible for God to die. Remember, we have already said that God is three persons with one nature. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? The biblical definition of death is separation. That's the definition of death biblically. For example, when we die physically, physical death involves the separation of our spirit from our body. They become separate. Now, the debate as to whether we have a body and a spirit or a body and a spirit and a soul, that's not really relevant. So let me be a little more specific. The immaterial aspect of our being is separated from the material, right? And when that happens, we fall down dead because it's the immaterial aspect of our body, our spirit, or if you want to call it our soul, is that which gives animation to the body. So we're dead. What is spiritual death? It's separation from God, right? Behold, the arm of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save, and his ear is not so heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God that he will not hear you. So, the definition of death is merely separation. Now, taking into account that Yeshua on the cross was God incarnate, how was it possible for him to die both in his humanity and his deity? Well, he died in his humanity because of what happened to him on the cross. That's clear. A human being cannot go through a crucifixion and remain alive. He died in his deity because in his deity and in his humanity, he became separated from the Father for that time. When he became sin, there was a separation created between him and the Father. And in a sense, he became spiritually dead on our behalf. So that concept of the deity and the humanity of Yeshua being inseparable holds true from his conception, through his ministry and immersion, through his death, his resurrection, and as a matter of fact, he is now seated at the right hand of God, and he is still God incarnate. The incarnation is permanent. When we see him, we will see God incarnate. God did not bring an end to the incarnation when Yeshua's work was done. The incarnation is permanent. The best answer to give, although it does need some explanation, is who died on the cross? The person. Yeshua the Messiah, that person died on the cross. And that person was God incarnate. And there was never any change in that fact. He had two natures. prophesied concerning him before the incarnation. Two natures at the moment of incarnation, at his birth. This child shall be called the Son of God. He was incarnate throughout his life and his ministry, incarnate at his death, resurrection, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Father, and seated at the right hand of the Father. So that's the answer to that question. I know the question is short, but backing it up is long. And the reason it's so important to John, because he makes that simple statement, Yeshua has come in the flesh, and in the Greek, that really indicates the permanence of the incarnation. The reason it's so important is because if everything I've said just now is not true, we're not saved. That's why it's so important. If everything I've said just now is not true regarding Yeshua being God incarnate, being human, and being divine, especially when he paid the penalty for our sins, then our redemption has not been fully paid for. Questions, comments? Yes. Yeah. Let me explain further. When he would always refer to God as my Father, that indicated a paternal relationship. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That indicated a judicial relationship. See the difference? He felt it dramatically and with extraordinary pain. Both the Father and the Son suffered as a result of that separation. Bear in mind, I have a strategy. See? Instead of just let it ringing forever. I should have turned it off. But let me just answer this. Where were we? That separation was also felt by the Father, too. When it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that's an indication that God loved us in what he did, because God suffered. The Father suffered. Not in the same way Yeshua did. Obviously, Father wasn't crucified. But I've used the example before. Imagine those of you who have small children or have had small children or nephews, nieces, whatever. Imagine your son, child, so forth, right over here, suffering greatly. I got to turn this off. I'm going to keep getting phone calls. And I'll just call these people back during the break. I'm sorry for the interruption. Where were we?
A child, infection.
Oh, yeah. Imagine you see your child or any child, but your child or your nephew or your niece suffering. And what is your desire? Your desire is to go and to do whatever you can to end their suffering. But you see, Yeshua knew he could end his suffering at any moment, right? He could just remove himself from the cross. He stated that. Likewise, the Father could have called an end to the whole thing, too. He could have just brought his son back. But both of them, Yeshua remained on the cross because of how much he loved us. And the Father, because of his great love for us, and this is the real demonstration, this is to me the demonstration of the maximum, an illustration of agape love at its maximum. The Father watched his Son, whom he had loved from eternity, and knew that in order to redeem us, and because of how much he loved us, he had to turn his back on his Son. Now, can you imagine seeing a small child, most especially your child or a nephew or a niece or a neighbor's child, suffering, and you must turn your back? You have a choice. You can go and minister to them and make them better. But if you do, then humanity is not redeemed. And so it broke the Father's heart and it broke the Son's heart what had to take place. But because they both loved us so much, they, you know how it says Yeshua endured the cross? The Father had to endure too. He had to endure that pain of turning his back on his Son and knowing what his Son would go through in order to accomplish our redemption. And so to get back to your original question, that's why for that one and only time in Scripture, Yeshua refers to the Father as my God, not my Father. His relationship with the Father at that time was not paternal. It was severed, and it was judicial because God was judging the sins of the world in his Son.
Abraham did that with Isaac.
That Genesis 22 is one of the most well-known and famous stories in the Bible. And when you read the story of Genesis 22, it's very interesting. You know, I read this to Jewish people. I read this story to Jewish people. And it's not a messianic prophecy per se, like Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 9:6. But when I read it to them, and I get to the point where Abraham and his son Isaac are on the way up the hill, and Isaac says to his father, "Father, I see the fire, I see the knife, but I don't see the lamb for the sacrifice." And Abraham responds to his son by saying to his son, now bear in mind, Abraham believed he was going to kill his son. He believed that. And he attempted to do it. Notice when the angel stopped him, he had the knife raised. Abraham said to his son, "God will provide for himself a sacrifice." Now, I don't think that that means that God was going to intervene before he killed the son. What it merely means is that God would provide a sacrifice for sin, and based on that, God believed in the resurrection and that his son would be resurrected because he was the son of promise. But when I read that to Jewish people and I get to that line where it says God will provide for himself a sacrifice, I like to turn to Jewish people and say, can't you see there's more in that than just this story? It shouts with God's Son being sacrificed. And what we call that passage is a foreshadow or a type of Messiah. Isaac was actually a type of Messiah because notice something. Most theologians agree that Isaac was not a child at that time, that he was pretty much a young man, a grown man. He could have easily resisted his father, but he didn't. He was obedient, even to the point of death. And so that's a type of the Messiah. He was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. So you're relating what we've just discussed to the story of Isaac in Genesis 22 is very insightful. Because Genesis 22 is a little picture of what took place between the Father and the Son in the crucifixion. Any other comments, suggestions?
So Mark, at the exact instant of Jesus' death on the cross, he was no longer separated from his Father at that instant.
Well, when he died, okay, it's greatly debated by theologians exactly what happened between his death and his resurrection. That's hotly debated, you know, because, you know, he does say, "This day you will be with me in paradise." So it does appear as though he did go to that place called paradise. And we can go back to the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where there was paradise and a place of torment. So it appears he went to paradise subsequent to his death. Okay? However, there's a verse that gives people trouble You know the verse, he led captivity captive? And what many people take that to mean is that when he ascended, he emptied out paradise and took all those who were captive to paradise captive and took them with him. I don't adhere to that, although I like to mention there are theologians, good theologians, who do, so I don't want to be dogmatic. But I adhere to a slight, I adhere to a different interpretation of that, and that is this. In those days, and this is when it says he led captivity captive, it's referring to his victory on the cross. In Yeshua's time, when a general went out to do battle and was victorious, he generally speaking would not kill everybody. He would take some captives. And when he came back to the city, let's say a Roman soldier, when he came back to the city, now the Roman soldiers, he wouldn't come back to Rome because it was a law that the Roman soldiers outside of the city who were under the command of one person, they were not allowed to enter Rome. They wanted to, that was to avoid some kind of insurrection. But nonetheless, when he came back to the city, you know, it says he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And what they used to do is the general would ride up on a hill by the city and all the people would be below. And as he rode along, behind him would be all the captives he had taken. As a demonstration of the fact that he had been victorious, they'd be, you know, in chains. And he would lead captivity captive. And then the spoils of the war, he would distribute some of them to the people in celebration of his victory. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So I take that passage more of being a proclamation of Yeshua's victory in language that first century readers would easily comprehend. Okay?
In Mark, could the gifts be that some of the Christians were resurrected at the time of his death?
When he was resurrected, there were, we wouldn't call them Christians, because these were Old Testament saints. We can call them Christians if you want. It's not a, you know, I'm splitting hairs. But we do know that when he was resurrected, some of the Old Testament saints were raised. Here's the difference. Resurrection is different from what we call resuscitation. When one is resurrected, and the only human being that's been resurrected to this point is Yeshua. When one is resurrected, they are resurrected in a glorified body which is no longer subject to death. At the first resurrection, and we will take part in that resurrection, unless, you know, we're raptured, but we're still going to take part in the event. At the first stage of the first resurrection, because it's in stages, and it would go beyond the scope of our discussion to go into all the stages. But the first stage of the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the righteous, is when the rapture takes place. And as Paul describes it, the dead in Christ will rise first, and when they rise, they'll be given glorified bodies. And then we will also, assuming we are here at the rapture, but when Paul says we, he's referring to those alive at the time of the rapture, also receive glorified bodies, and we go to be with him in the clouds. That's a resurrection. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was not resurrected. He was resuscitated because he was still in his old body, not in a glorified body, and therefore he was still subject to death. Glorified bodies are no longer subject to death. I notice Lazarus isn't around anymore. Also, these Old Testament saints who were raised from the tombs and went in and witnessed, they were raised from the dead, but they were not resurrected. They went around witnessing, but they're no longer with us. Had they been resurrected, they'd still be with us. Okay?
Would you say that God
I mean, that's not the, we could expand upon that, but yes, God, because his son had become sin, I mean, it's more than that. That's not the only thing that took place. Bear in mind. Bear in mind one further thing. During that period of time that Yeshua was on the cross, he suffered greatly, right? But during those 3 hours, his suffering went far beyond the physical suffering that one endures on the cross. During those 3 hours, he paid the penalty for human sin. In essence, and this is a poor way to say it, but I can't think of a better way to say it right now. During those 3 hours, and bear in mind, time is not relevant to God. God is not bound by time. Imagine one person going into the lake of fire for eternity. That's a tremendous amount of suffering. Even greater than that suffering is the fact they've seen God and know they will never see him again. Now multiply that by all the human beings who have ever existed. The amount of suffering that's involved is incalculable, right? During those 3 hours, Yeshua didn't merely pay the penalty for sin by dying on the cross and suffering this pain of crucifixion. That was part of it. But the real suffering came when he took on the sin of humanity and paid for that sin. In other words, in a certain sense, and I don't mean this literally, he went to hell forever for everyone in those 3 hours. And part of that involves being separated from God. But that's not all that happened. While he was on the cross and during those 3 hours, the full wrath of God towards sin was directed right at his son. So he not only suffered the physical suffering of the cross, but he suffered the wrath of God against sin for us. And that's why one of the centurions watching him, and this is a centurion who had probably seen hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions, said, "Surely this is the Son of God." He saw what Yeshua went through during those 3 hours. He probably was amazed he didn't die as a result of it. But by the end, what he saw was clear evidence. And that, plus, of course, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, caused him to declare, "Surely this was the Son of God." He'd never, in thousands of crucifixions, nothing like this has ever happened. Plus other things that were going on during the crucifixion, the darkness, the earthquakes, and so forth. So the suffering that Yeshua experienced for us in order that we might have our relationship with God restored is incalculable. It's totally incalculable to us, and we will never be able to completely understand it, even in eternity. And the thing that demonstrates God's love for us. Suppose I said to you, this is fantasy, but just for the example, I said, there's one way you can save his life, and I'm talking about your son, let's say. You got to put your hand on that hot, you know, the electric ovens that have the coils. You got to put that on that electric coil for a minute. You probably couldn't do it as much as you wanted to. Well, Yeshua suffered more pain on the cross than that. And yet, he just would not leave until he could say, "It is finished, paid in full." It was then that he could die. Once all the sins of the world had been paid for, at that point, he could say, "It is finished, paid in full." And he passed away. And notice it says, he gave up his spirit. He says, I lay my life down and I take it up. No man takes it from me. We don't give up our spirit, do we? He did. Any other questions, comments? Yes.
That is exactly the scripture that I've
heard. A little louder, I'm having a little.
That is the scripture that you just briefly alluded to is one that I am trying to come to grips with in understanding this thing that happened with the Lord Jesus when he died, when he said,
Right.
He said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay my life, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I have power to lay it down. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. This is the part that gets me. I don't understand. And authority to take it up again. How did Jesus have the authority? And he said, this is a command I received from my Father. How did he have the authority to take up his life again if he died as God and man?
Well, remember something, first of all, that's important. And it goes back to our definition of death. Death does not mean annihilation. Death means separation. Now, of course, it also involves that physical death that we're familiar with, where the body becomes inanimate, it's dead, it's buried. But whereas we do not have neither the ability, we have neither the ability nor the authority to take our life up again. Yeshua, having died, did have the authority given him by his Father to take his life up again. And that's why the scripture said it was not possible that death could hold him. He was given that authority by his Father. Now, the outworking of that authority, the outworking of that taking up of his life, one of the things to remember in scripture that may clarify this a little bit is that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in every work of God. For example, the creation. We know the Father was involved in creation. Clearly, the New Testament teaches Yeshua was, all things were created through him. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation right in the beginning of Genesis at the creation. The Spirit of God was brooding over the waters. All three persons of the triunity of God are involved in what we call providence and preservation. That's caring for the creation and seeing to it that the creation moves along towards God's good purpose, and it does have an end, time as we know it. So we know that the incarnation, we see the Holy Spirit involved, right? The Holy Spirit, and so forth and so on. So the resurrection, both the Father, the Son, well, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all involved in the resurrection in some sense. The Father is the one who authorized it. The Son is the one who took up his life. And the Holy Spirit apparently is the one who actually raised him from the dead, because in Romans chapter 1, it does say, Paul, a bondservant of Messiah Yeshua, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand to his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, that's his humanity, right? Who was declared the Son of God, there's his deity, with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Holy to the Spirit of holiness, Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. And what verse 4 is really saying, the literal translation from the Greek is a little difficult, but what it's really saying here in so many words is that God's Son, Yeshua, a descendant of David, was affirmed or proven to be the Son of God because of the resurrection, of his resurrection from the dead, which was accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. So that's what that verse is really saying. So, to get back to your question, how did he have authority to pick it up again? When we take all three persons of the Godhead and see their work in all that happened, we can see the Father is the one who ordained or authorized the resurrection. The Spirit is the one who actually brought it about, brought it into being, who actually, how shall I say, conducted or, you know, made it happen. And the Son was authorized to take his life up again. You know, In a certain sense, we might be able to say if the Son had not been authorized to take up his life again, then the Holy Spirit would not have raised him from the dead. But of course, that scenario can't be, because it would create a conflict in the Godhead. And God, the Son and the Father and the Spirit are always in agreement. Does that help a little bit? Okay, good. Yeah, it's a bothersome statement. That's why I took so much time with it.
Yeah, but what I see is, if you're going to make the statement God died on the cross, then what you have to keep in mind is the definition of death. Because when Adam and Eve died, they were separated from God. They're dead. So people who don't have Christ are walking dead.
Right.
But so when Christ died, and this is where your comment comes up, that the
He had the authority. The power came from the Holy Spirit.
Power. So now God died on the cross. Now that makes sense to me.
Yeah, that means what?
That makes sense to me. But you have to keep the definition of death in mind.
Yeah, you have to keep the definition of death in mind. It's very important. Because human beings tend to think of death as just, well, you die, you fall down, they bury you. That's all there is to it.
We're looking at death at our humanness.
Yeah, human level. But when we define death biblically, as simple separation. For example, let me give you some examples of death to confirm that. We're dead to sin. What does that mean? Does it mean that, like, we're dead? No, it means we've been separated from sin. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, separated, but alive to God, not separated. See? So when the Bible talks about death, I mean, there are times in the Bible it talks about death as somebody dying, because that is one of the uses of the word. And in the Old Testament, a lot of times it talks about people dying, and it doesn't go into that depth of theology. But basically speaking, the biblical definition of death is separation. And so in that sense, using that biblical definition, we can say that in his incarnation, the God-man, the person who had two natures, remember that was at the very beginning of my presentation? That's who died. And the question, well, what about his divine nature? Did that die too? And the answer is, well, it didn't die in the sense that we normally use death. It's not like the Son of God fell over dead and couldn't move anymore. What it means is that when he became sin on our behalf, God had to separate himself from his Son, because he's separate from sin. And that's where we get that all-important verse that God is just, right? Sin's been paid for. And he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're justified. Justified is a Greek word. It's a legal word that means right standing with God.
That makes the resurrection more powerful when you understand it. When you understand the definition, it makes the resurrection more powerful.
Yeah. And see, so what we see is Jesus' death was not a separation of his spirit from his body so much as that it was a separation from his person from the Father. And doesn't it say he tasted death for all men? So that pretty much confirms that he died. The fact that he tasted death for all men. The question is, how can that come to be for God, if Yeshua was God? And I know this was a rather lengthy explanation, but the reason it's so important we be so grounded on this is because this was an extremely serious first century heresy. And the second reason is it's alive today. There have been throughout history three searches for what they call the historical Jesus. And what each of these three searches have done is attempted to separate the historical Jesus, that person, from what they call the Christ of faith. And the Jesus Seminar is the third search for the historical Jesus. And one of the heads of the Jesus Seminar, I saw him recently on television. You know what he said? The fact that Jesus was crucified and died is an historical fact. The fact that he was resurrected is an issue of faith. I don't believe that. I believe that his resurrection is an historical fact. It's provable. And so, I'll get to you in 1 minute. This is still an issue today. Who died on the cross? Non-believers, non-believing philosophers and theologians would say, a man, not God. You know? And by the way, you know that movement, the God is dead movement? If you study that movement, those who started that movement really weren't saying that God is dead. What they were really saying is God and the human race no longer have anything to do with anything, with each other. They weren't really making so much a philosophical statement as a practical statement. God just is not an... It's a form of deism. It was a statement of deism, really.
Okay. Humanity,
say again?
Yes, who died at the cross? I had done fallen humanity. The curse of sin, Satan control over. And but now I can see very clearly in the death.
Well, apparently the scripture does teach at one point death, Satan had the power of death. However, that's now, of course, been transferred to Yeshua because he has the keys of death and hell. However, we do have to remember, especially as we read the book of Job, this power that Satan has is subject to the will of God. Satan can't just decide to kill you. Remember how God put certain restrictions on Satan? Take what he has, but don't touch him. Satan came back and complained. Skin for skin. Well, you can afflict him, but don't kill him. So, although Satan does have the power of death, it's subject to the will of God.
And this I have control over those who were not being shoot, the fallen, because of death, of the separation of God. And I still think that Adam stood back and watched Eve, and she didn't drop dead, so that's why he perfectly approved.
Well, if I hear what you're saying correctly, I agree. The reason that Adam... Notice Eve ate the fruit first, but Adam was responsible. And the two reasons he was responsible was, number one, the command was initially given to him to carry out. And number two, if we read carefully, it says she ate and gave to her husband to eat with her. Adam was there the whole time and did absolutely nothing to protect his wife, which was his duty. And so he was culpable. Okay, any other final comments? Yes.
I think another particular danger that this brings out is that we have given us today is the idea that flesh is inherently evil. It is not.
That's true. Yeah, you're 100% right. And as a matter of fact, we're that...
It's so easy to get into that, though.
Yeah. Well, one of...
Good is evil. No, it's not. It's good. But the Lord just wants us to have the right attitude for it. Sex is evil. No, sex is good, but the Lord just wants us to think about it correctly.
And, you know, the reason for that belief that flesh is evil is, first of all, because... The word flesh is used figuratively for the lower nature. But it's a figure of speech. And we have to be careful about that. The second reason is, because it is biblically true that sin originates in the heart. Not our physical heart. But it originates in our heart. And it manifests itself in our actions. Our bodies are simply following the intents of our hearts. So the sin is not inherent in the flesh, and sin is not inherently evil at all. I'm sorry, sin is not inherently evil. The flesh is not inherently evil. It's what we, it's the choices that we make that are followed by our body that become sin. And one example of that is where Yeshua said to wash with the unclean hands is not a sin. Now this involves the flesh, right? He said it's from the heart that sin manifests itself. And then he went on to say, well, earlier he had said, you have heard it said he who commits adultery, you know, you shall heard it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who commits adultery has committed adultery already. Everyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. That's where sin takes seed. And the same thing with murder. It starts with hatred in the heart. And the seed grows and it's carried out in our body. So our body is merely an instrument of the heart. And the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. So you're right. Sin is, flesh is not inherently evil.
Yeah, Paul talks about that in Romans 6:2. It says just as you used to offer your body.
Right.
Sin now offer them in servanthood of righteousness.
Right. So the body in a very real sense is neutral. The only thing we can say about regarding the body and sin is that our physical bodies have been corrupted by sin. And what that means is not that they're sinful, but because of sin, our bodies, we get sick and eventually we die. So our bodies are corrupted by sin, as is the entire creation, but is not inherently sinful. That's a good point. Anything else? Now, we spent a lot of time on this, and as a matter of fact, let's take a little break. Okay, here's what happened. I was teaching 1 John recently to a class that's not as far along as we are. And I was speaking about the importance of loving others. And there's a number of very important concepts the Bible teaches about with regards to our loving others. For example, love originates from God, and we can only truly love others if we have that love relationship with God. In fact, our love for others verifies that we have that kind of relationship with God. And again, we're talking about unconditional, godly, agape love. So our love for others, most especially our brothers and sisters, that's the focus of John, but who? Our enemies as well. We're to love them, and when we do love them as Yeshua loved them, he's our model, right? That's evidence of a relationship with God. The converse is true, remember we said. If you have that kind of relationship with God, he pours his love into you. And I don't know if I gave you this example. Picture a table. This is not a wooden table, like a kitchen table. And you take glasses, all of the same size, drinking glasses, and you put them on the table such that the entire table is completely filled with as many glasses as it can hold, and all the glasses are touching one another, right? Can you get that visual? Now, you are the glass in the center. And God, the Father, takes a big pitcher full of water. Now, this is all figurative. The water is his love. Because of the nature of your relationship with him, he pours that water into that glass, which is you, right? And he keeps pouring and pouring. And it's a never-ending love. The container, the vase, or whatever it is, the pitcher that he's pouring, from which he's pouring the love, has an endless supply of love. So now what's going to happen when your glass becomes completely full and starts to overflow? It's going to go into the other glasses, right? Do you ever see at weddings sometimes they have champagne coming down into a glass? That's the idea. So that's the nature of God's love. So in the same way our love for God, I'm sorry, our love for others is evidence of this relationship we have with God, because we are incapable of this love for others without this relationship, because we've already established that all love, unconditional love, again, it's the type of love we're speaking, agape, originates in God. By the same token, and John teaches this, those who do have a love relationship with God will love others. It's inevitable because of that example I just gave. And that's somewhat akin to what John said when he said, he who believes in me from his innermost being will flow waters of everlasting life. And the picture of there is kind of like a spring. It's almost like the best analogy I can come up with is right in the middle of a lawn, there's a sprinkler. And all the people, that's you. And the water is the love of God. And the people with whom you have relationships are standing on the lawn, and they're going to get wet. Because God is supplying you with so much water, it just covers the whole lawn. Okay? Now, here's the question that I was asked after teaching that. I'm going to tell you the exact question, too. Because since I'm not naming any persons, and it's really not gossip, because it has nothing to do with anything any of us know. Anyone any of us know, except we know about him. Here's the question I got. I just can't stand Barack Obama. I see him on television. I can't stand him. I can't stand to listen to him. I hate that man. How is it possible that I can love him? I know the scripture tells me I should, but I just feel such animosity towards him. He rubs me the wrong way. Tell me, how is it possible for me to love him, feeling the way I do? Here's the answer I gave. I posed my answer in the form of a question. And I asked this person, by the way, there were two people who asked me this. Apparently they've been talking to one another, because one asked me, and a little while later another one asked me. And the second one asked me, he says, you were talking to so-and-so, weren't you? Yeah, we had a big discussion about this. But here, I posed my answer in the form of a question. I said, let me ask you a question. Suppose you were walking down the street, and as you were walking down the street, you saw Barack Obama lying there, clutching his knee in agony. And as you walked past, he looked up at you and said, I fell, I think I might have broken my knee, I can't get up, I'm in tremendous pain. What would you do? And the person answered me, first thing I do, called 911. Get an ambulance, have him taken to the hospital. I said, that's love. Doesn't matter how you feel. That's you love them. And so, you see, the love of God, agape love, has absolutely nothing to do with how we feel about somebody. And there are those who teach that if you really don't like someone, to be benevolent towards them is to be hypocritical. It's not. To love someone is to obey God's commandments. And you'll notice all throughout John and the Gospel of John, when we're commanded to love one another, there's no unless. There's no love those with whom you get along or who you like. We're to love our brothers and sisters, all of them. And if there's someone who rubs us away, in obedience to God, we're to love them. That doesn't mean we're to magically change our feelings, because our feelings just don't have an on and off switch. But it means that if we see that they have a need in their lives, and we recognize that we are in a position to minister to that need, regardless of how we feel towards them, in obedience to God, we fulfill that need. So there may be a fellow in my congregation, and I just, oh, whenever I go to a Bible study, I hope he's not there. Those kind of things. But I recognize, you know, I'm just giving an illustration. Maybe he's out of work, and I know that he's having trouble putting food on the family, and I do have a job right now. And even though things are tough with me right now, that's all of us, we have to watch every penny, I realize I could take a little money and buy him some food for his family. And so I go and buy some food for his family. I arrive at his house, knock on the door, and I have packages full of food for his family. And he's there, and I kind of like don't look at him too much. But this is love. And the interesting thing about this kind of love is what we often find is if we extend love towards those with whom we can't get along, they just rub us the wrong way. When we extend love for them, towards them, their reaction and that whole process of the love that's being extended does something very interesting. You see, when we hate someone or bitter towards someone or someone has wronged us and we just can't forgive them, we form an emotional bond with that person. And it's to our hurt. Ruminating over a person who did you wrong, that's not good for you. Thinking about a person who you believe is just a hypocrite, that's not healthy thinking. But what happens is when you extend love towards that person, that destructive emotional bond weakens and is replaced by a bond of love. And you'd be surprised how often it happens that there's someone you have this kind of problem with. They just one of those people you don't get along with. Or one of those people who's just not, for some reason, attractive to you. Not necessarily physically, but in a way, whatever it is. But quite often, and maybe you found this in your experience, these are people we really don't know very well. These are people who attend our church, and we know them to some extent, but we don't know much about them, except what we've observed, and we've judged them. But when you extend love towards them, there's that tendency for the love to result in a little fellowship, a little sharing of burdens, you know, a little back and forth. And here you'll see this fella, and quite often you come to the realization, he's just a soul like me trying to make it through life. I have plenty of my own baggage, that why am I worried about his? And quite often, that person who was once considered by you to be not necessarily an enemy, but someone to whom you would not want to minister, you would not want to fellowship, sometimes you form a bond of love with them. That's happened to me recently. There was a fellow, I didn't have any bad feelings towards him. I had no feelings towards him. We'd never spoken, except, you know, a shuva where they, at our congregation, and most churches, they have this time right at the beginning, go greet everybody thing. When we, if he was near me, we would shake hands and say hello, but that's all I ever had to do with him. And then recently, a function, a dinner, and it just coincidentally happened, but I don't believe it was coincidence, I believe it was the hand of God. When I got up to leave, I noticed everybody was gone. Dinner was over. I said, gee, I'm the last one to leave. And I started walking out, but then I noticed he was sitting there with his wife on the path that I had to take to get to the door. And as I was walking, I said to myself, I hope this is quick. How you doing? But I walked past him and said, how you doing? How's everything? And he says, Okay, how are you doing? He shook my hand, and he asked me a question. I can't remember what it is, but whatever a question he asked me, I started to answer, and then he made a comment, and then I sat down. We spoke for 4.5 hours. He has now become a brother. We pray for one another. We share our burdens with one another. I have discovered that all the time I spent avoiding him, not really avoiding him physically, I wouldn't turn, but you know, avoiding interacting with him was really lost time, because he's a great guy. He's a loving person. We really hit it off. I found out that we really communicate well together. We pray for one another. We're able to share our burdens with one another. And it's a blessing that was brought to me because God showed me, no, this is not the way to do it. He arranged circumstances so that I would see this is the way to do it. This is what love is. So my conclusion is that that real agape love, that real unconditional love, of course it should be extended to members of our family, members of the family of God with whom we fellowship and who we like and get along with and know enough about to be able to extend love. But it shouldn't end there. It should extend to others with whom we don't have fellowship, with whom we seemingly don't have anything in common, who just seem to rub us the wrong way just because they talk or for whatever other really non-essential reasons that we make some big deal out of. And in doing that, I find that there's great blessing. I find that God has blessed me with a new friend. I find that God actually has blessed me with the privilege of Him sharing His burdens with me and me praying for Him. That's a privilege to be able to do that. And so when Yeshua says, love your enemies, there's a lot of wisdom in that. Because by loving your enemies, you're engaged in an activity that's helpful for you and for your enemy. For two reasons. Number one, that enemy may become a friend. And number two, that enemy may come to know the Lord as a result of your love. So I just wanted to share that with you since it was very meaningful to me. And because of those questions, and because two people asked me those questions, I thought that it was relevant. So, yes?
Mark, what about the biblical verse on don't cast pearls before swine? Would you think that that would mean you're not supposed to love?
No, I just read that recently, and I have to look at it again because it's defined in the context. Anybody know where it is? I forget where it is. I hate, here I go to my incomplete concordance at the back. I'll look up the word swine because the context explains that to us. Excuse me?
Matthew 7,
thank you. Okay, I read that recently, so it's kind of fresh in my mind, except okay, now here's the context is not witnessing. Here's the context. Go back to Matthew 7, and let's just start from the beginning of the chapter. We'll just go up to that verse, and you'll see what the context is. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See the context? Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under your feet and tear and turn you to pieces. The context text there is lovingly rebuking a brother or sister. That first step is take the log out of your own eye so that you're able to see clearly to take the speck out of their eye. Once you've reached that point, if you share with them, to put it figuratively, that there's a speck in their eye, that they're going astray in some way, they may respond negatively, they may respond positively. If they respond negatively, they've heard what you've had to say, and as a general rule, and you've probably found this in experience, debate is not going to change their mind. The Holy Spirit hopefully will. So once having communicated to them what you have to say about what you observe in their life, if they reject it, don't become embroiled in debate and contentious. It can only fan a flame, a fire. However, if they respond properly, then continue to minister them. So it's not a salvation verse. It's a more of a discipleship, how do we live amongst one another verse. We're all accountable to one another. I think I've mentioned in the past one of the most important aspects of fellowship is accountability. So, and this is speaking to accountability. And bear in mind one other thing. Approaching a brother or sister who has a speck in their eye, you've got to evaluate the nature of your relationship with them first. For example, if you've been going to the same church as me for 15 years and we've become very close friends and we pray together, we have Bible studies together, we go bowling together and we're great friends, and I see a speck in your eye, our relationship is of such a nature that I have a responsibility to you in love to point that out. However, if I'm standing across the street from a church and I see a guy walk out of a church and start walking down the church smoking a cigarette, or reaching in and get a flask that has whiskey in it. For me to walk up to him and say, brother, I don't even know the guy. You know, so you have to take into consideration the nature of the relationship, because the closer the relationship, the more likely it is there'll be a positive communication. The more distant the relationship, the more likely it is that they will say, well, who are you to come to me and talk to me? I don't even know you. So we have to take in the nature of our relationship. Okay. So that help a little bit? Okay, anything else before we close? Okay.